Hebrews 2 verse 10 is our text. For it became him, that is God, for it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Beloved, the two verses before our text could be summarized in 3 points that involve seeing. First of all, there is what we do not see currently. We do not see redeemed man with a crown of glory and honor upon his head and all things in subjection under his feet. We don't see this currently because this has not happened yet. And Hebrews is making this point because in first century AD Jewish thinking, when the Messiah comes, the Jews and some other Gentiles incorporated into Israel would rule over the earth and we would see glory. Earthly glory upon earthly Israel. Second, there is what we do see currently by faith. And this especially is Hebrews 2 verse 9, in which we focused last week. We see Jesus in his humiliation, assuming a weakened human nature, in his expiration, his suffering and death, in his substitution, tasting death for every one of his children and people, and we see Jesus in his coronation, installed as universal king. We see this currently, because this has already happened, by faith. We see Jesus, Hebrews 2 verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every son or child of his. And this is stated, at least in part, because the Jews then and even now, by and large, they wanted a king visible to physical sight, not spiritual faith, a visible king ruling on earth and not from heaven, a sort of glorious David with a bigger realm and a stronger army. But we don't see that. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor in heaven. And third, there is what we will see in the future. We will see all of God's people with something on their heads, at least symbolically, crowns of glory and honor, and something under our feet, namely, all things in subjection to us. But that's future in the next world. And that's precisely what so many of the Jews and people of our own day aren't prepared to wait for. And our exaltation in the new creation is only because of Jesus Christ, crucified and glorified, and our being in union with him, so that he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and then is glorified, crowned with glory and honor, and then we in him, in time, having been made a little lower than the angels ourselves through the fall of Adam, are then crowned with glory and honor. That's the biblical scheme set forth in these verses in Hebrews 2. And this, of course, in Hebrews 2, and over against the Jewish opponents, raises the question of the deepest reason for all this, this incarnation exaltation scheme, both for Jesus and then us in him. And the deepest reason for this is the eternal plan of God and even God's immutable nature. For, giving a reason, verse 10, our text begins, for it became God, it was fitting for him, it was appropriate, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And here we have the divine necessity of Jesus' sufferings. First, we will consider God's goal for his people. And then second, God's perfection of Jesus, in this text presented as the means to God's goal, of achieving God's goal for his people. And third, God's lordship over all, whereby he perfects Jesus so that he realizes his goal for his people, demonstrating the divine necessity of Jesus' sufferings. What would you say is the highest name in Scripture for God's people considered individually? I would say, and it is at least highly arguable, that the highest name for God's people individually isn't sheep, though we're called that, and that teaches something important about us, or saints, or slaves of righteousness, which is a good thing, Romans 6 says. The highest name for God's people, I assert, isn't priests or prophets or even believers, though they're all good scriptural names for us. It's not living stones or members of Christ's body. The highest name for us is the sons of God. And we are the sons of God upon two grounds. First, that we've been born again with the life of the risen Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And second, we've been legally adopted into the Father's family through the incarnation and cross of the Son of God. 1 John 3 verse 1 states, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What would you say is the goal that God has for us, the ultimate, final, highest goal? Could you sum it up, not in an essay, but in one word? And I would suggest to you that the summing of it up in one word, that word would have to be glory. That is the goal that God has for all of his sons. And you understand, of course, included in sons here is also the female daughters. Glory. Seeing and reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, seeing and reflecting the glory of God. Glory. That's the goal that God has for us. And human beings are instinctively drawn to glory. The problem is that we look for it in all the wrong places. This glory that is our goal is a glory in our souls when they will be radiated with God's light and love in Jesus Christ. What will that not be? A soul radiated with the light of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ and that loves him. A glory in our resurrected bodies too. What Romans 8:21 calls the glorious liberty, the glorious liberty, the liberty or freedom that is glory in the glorified creation. So as sons then, as sons, sons enter into an inheritance from the Father. And the inheritance in the thought world of Romans, of Hebrews 1 and 2, the inheritance is kingship. And kingship, so that we are crowned with glory and honor. Sons inherit the throne of kings with crowns of glory and honor, so that we are no longer a little lower than the angels, but as God's sons, we are higher than the heavenly host. Indeed, all of the works of God's hands, all of them, we are over them in Jesus Christ. Our text explains that God's goal for his people involves not just one or two, the sort of elite members of the church, whoever such favored individuals might be, or just 1,000, or the top 1 million or something like that, but many people, because the company of the predestinate consists of a great number that no man can number. And as Genesis especially makes clear, they number as many as the grains of sand on the beach and as the stars scattered in the heavens. And Jehovah's plan is to bring many sons to glory. Here's the glory. He has many sons, and he's going to bring all of his sons who are immensely numerous, he's going to bring them all to this glory. And that word bring is important because though it assumes certain things, it emphasizes other things at the end of the process, so to speak. It assumes the Father's election of us, the Son's redemption of us, the Spirit's regeneration of us. And then, to go a little further along the way of our salvation, it assumes not only our effectual call and legal adoption and unassailable justification and our victorious sanctification and our irresistible preservation all of the way from the beginning of our Christian life up until now and our last breath, but especially this great work of God in bringing many sons to glory, especially it involves our passage through the portals of death individually, because that's usually the way we have to go, individually, here one, there one. And finally, the redemption of our bodies on the last day, which will be collective. At the same moment, all the bodies of deceased saints will rise from the dead. And this too is contrary to first century Judaism and Judaism in general, and postmillennialism and Islam, because for them, the glory is largely in this life and in this age. And that's where the focus goes. But the glory that Hebrews 2 is speaking about is in the age to come. And that, for many, is the turn-off point. But it's actually the truth. So what is God's goal for us? God's goal now for us, presupposing our creation and fall, the goal of God for his elect and redeemed people. Hebrews 2, this is what God is thinking about. This is what he is realizing. Presents it as his bringing many sons unto glory. That's what God is about. That's the purpose of this present age. God is currently setting about bringing many sons to glory. All sorts of interesting political, historical events are taking place, but they all serve the one great purpose of God in Jesus Christ, to bring many sons to glory. And if you had a week, and we were to assemble here next week, there isn't anyone here, I dare say, who could put it any better, and in as few words as Hebrews 2 verse 10 puts it, the purpose of God is to bring many sons unto glory. A few words, all of which fairly short, but pregnant with meaning and summing up God's purpose with us. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the purpose, the glorification of the many sons, bringing us to glory. So then, Jesus Christ has the preeminence as firstborn. We're his brethren, and we are God's sons. And if this is God's purpose and goal, bringing many sons to glory, then this is your future. Not, I trust, your immediate future. We hope you have a role and function in this church for a good number of years to come. But this is your future. This is even your destiny. Your destiny, because you've been predestinated. Your destiny is already fixed. It is your destiny forever. And the Bible presents this truth here in our text for our faith. We believe this. This is where I am headed. And God is going to see to it that I reach this destiny, because I've been predestined for it. And it is absolutely certain. So here's the point we've reached so far. God's purpose is to glorify himself as the triune God. That's necessarily his purpose. That's always his purpose, because he is God. And our text says that he purposes to do this in the glorification of his many sons, whose creation and fall he has decreed. The next question is, what is God's means or way to achieve this? And here we turn to God's redemptive agent, his Son, Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. Verse 10 states, "For it became God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, it became God in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." In order for God to glorify his many sons, he had to make the captain of our salvation perfect. The first thing we think of in connection with perfect and perfection is perfection in terms of the purgation or removal of sin. But Christ's perfection is obviously not the purgation or removal of his personal sin, his personal guilt, his personal depravity, his personal pollution, because personally, he never partook of actual sin or original sin. So remove that idea of perfection. It's a biblical idea, but not the idea of perfection as it pertains to Jesus. So Christ's perfection here doesn't refer to what we may call his moral perfection, since he was always perfectly holy. It is what we might call his royal perfection. Not moral perfection, but royal perfection. And this is the context of Hebrews 1 and 2, as we have seen so far in this sermon series. Chapter 1 makes it very clear that the Son has a far superior name to the angels because the Son inherits the kingship of the universe and rules over his kingdom. And so Hebrews 1 and 2 speak frequently of Jesus' royal regalia. He sits on an everlasting throne. So let's build up the picture here of King Jesus. He has a throne. Thy throne, O God, the Father says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He clasps in his hand, he who is seated on this throne, he clasps in his hand a just scepter, signifying his rule. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The throne he's seated upon, he holds a scepter. Resting upon his head is a magnificent crown, for he is crowned with glory and honor. And flowing onto his hair is the chrism of joy. God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. On a throne, scepter, crown, chrism. And his feet, he who's seated on the throne, his feet rest upon a footstool consisting of his adversaries. Because God said to him, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And many enemies have already been fashioned into that fearful footstool, but more remain to be added. And I trust, after the various sermons in this series, when I've quoted verses about throne, scepter, crown, anointing, and footstool, for all five of those, you're thinking, we've dealt with them in verses that have cropped up already in this series. And this is what it means in this context, that Christ is perfected. He's taken from his status as a little lower than the angels, and then he's elevated into heaven and exalted as the Son of God who inherits the kingdom. And in this perfection of his royal glory, he's served by angelic worshippers. Let all the angels of God worship him. And angelic messengers, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth by him seated on the throne to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And our text tells us that God perfected Jesus in the completion of his kingly rule as monarch of the universe in heaven. God perfected Jesus by means of sufferings. These sufferings of Jesus came at the hands of many parties. He suffered at the hands of Satan, at the hands of the false church, at the hands of the traitor Judas, including his kiss, at the hands of a craven politician who knew better, Pontius Pilate. He suffered at the hands of weak friends, such as Peter, who denied Christ, but the other disciples too. And ultimately and especially, he suffered at the hands of God. And Christ's sufferings were substitutionary. That is key. That explains every last one of them. He suffered in the place of God's many sons, whom he's bringing to glory. He suffered all his life long, a third of a century of substitutionary sufferings. And his sufferings centered on the cross, the most intense, the most horrific, where the just one died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the text says that God made Jesus perfect with the perfection of his kingly rule. God made Jesus perfect through sufferings, these sufferings. And in this phrase, perfect through sufferings, there are at least three things included. There's a temporal order. The sufferings come first, then the perfection. There can't be a perfection of Jesus without the sufferings. To go further, the sufferings are the means of perfection. Without sufferings, the suffering servant can't be perfected as the reigning king. He can't become the glorious majesty seated at God's right hand unless he first subject himself to evil hands and the good hands of the Father beating him for the sins of the elect. And we can say third that the perfection of Jesus as exalted king came as a reward from God for his sufferings. God said to his son, in effect, you have suffered willingly. You have suffered obediently without complaining. You've always yielded. And you have suffered out of love for me and the church. Such sufferings, in the justice of God, deserve a reward. I will perfect you. I will lift you up from heaven to earth. I'll bring you out of your humiliation into a state of exaltation. You've been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. I'll make you higher than any name on this earth and give you all of the angels as your servants and messengers. The text is also striking in the way that it even refers to Jesus. If you look at verse 10, you don't see any of the typical names for the Son of God, but he is called the captain of their salvation. And that phrase, captain of their salvation, is a tricky one to translate, and is translated different ways in different places. It literally means, the word captain now, it literally means the arch leader, the great leader. God made the great leader of our salvation perfect through sufferings. The great leader. Now that probably has some sort of political and maybe even negative overtones to at least some of you, but set all them aside, he's a leader, he leads us, and he is the great leader. And in that Jesus Christ is here called the great leader, he is an authoritative figure. He's not some sort of a usurper who takes an office that doesn't belong to him, and he has no right to rule. God has invested him with divine rights to lead the people of God. The great leader from the hand of Jehovah. And whereas there are all sorts of leaders, you could call someone a business leader, the leader of a sports team, the leader of the local council, Jesus is here the great leader in a military sense. He goes before the people into battle. So don't think armchair general who sends the soldiers out to be slaughtered while he pushes little replicas of armies around on a board. Think of battles in the olden times when the great leader would go forth at the head of the army and break through in the very front line. An authoritative figure, the great leader, a military figure, and a royal figure, because, and this again, the kingly imagery, because in the Bible, fighting battles is the calling of the king. Not so much a priest. He might blow the trumpet and be the praise choir for the battle, or a prophet. He might exhort the people how to fight, but it's the king who fights. And some of you may be thinking here, this is like David. Yes, this is like David, only far, far higher. And there is especially one prophetical scripture that stands out in this connection, that Jesus is the great leader. It's a glorious messianic prophecy. It's typically not one that's referred to much in the church, though, I would personally opine. I'm thinking of Isaiah 55, verse 4. Behold, God says, behold, I have given him, so a divine gift to the church of Jesus, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander, again, the military idea of leader, to the people. And he is very clearly a royal figure, because the end of the preceding verse, Isaiah 55 verse 3, refers to the sure mercies of David. There's a covenant. Even the sure mercies of David, there's a Davidic royal figure. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And in fact, the word people in verse 4, used twice, is literally people's plural. I've given him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. It refers to the Gentiles. And then verse 5, the next verse says, behold, thou shalt call a nation whom thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. God is going to glorify the commander, and therefore people from the nations will run to him. The Catholic Church, the great leader and commander of the people, who goes before us and fights the battles of God and brings the spoils to the church. And the great leader in this text is perfected through sufferings. And this is the point in Isaiah 55 verse 4 as well, because Isaiah 53 deals with the great sufferings of the leader. Then Isaiah 54 picks up on this and says that God needs to enlarge the tent to fit the Gentiles in. And then Isaiah 55, still resting upon the sufferings of the servant in chapter 53, Isaiah 55 begins with a call to trust in Jesus. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, ye come and drink, and buy without money or price. Behold, I have given him as a witness and a commander and a leader to the peoples. And if there's one text in Scripture that our text in Hebrews 2, verse 10, is referring back to, then there's one figure of Old Testament history besides David who's especially involved in this idea of a leader of the people and who brings others in. We're going to come to that in a minute. That's Joshua, the main character in the sixth book of the Bible. because Joshua was a great leader who went in front of the people and led them into Canaan to defeat the enemy and give them the promised land, which is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And the name Joshua, that's a transliteration of the Hebrew, whereas the name Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek, but they are the same name. So here's the connection and the fitness between, here's the captain, the great leader of our salvation, whom God made perfect through sufferings, and his bringing many sons to glory. The great leader, Jesus, he's taken to heaven first. Hebrews 6 will call him the forerunner. And he brings us there. The great leader goes first into heaven. He's the one who first was perfected, which is the equivalent of glorified. And he then glorifies and perfects us. The great leader wins his battles and he brings us through our battles. And you might say, why is this stressed? And not just by the minister in this sermon, but why is this stressed in Hebrews? This is one of the fascinating things about this book of the Bible. It's unique in the canon. And it is that Judaism, and in fact all the religions which present an earthly glory, like Islam, which is earthly glory to the nth degree, and millennialism, they want a great leader who brings earthly glory in this life, in this age, in this world. To the great leader, he has this earthly glory. And then they want that because they want an earthly glory for themselves in this life, in this age, in this world. And there's something in us, the same part of us we spoke about this morning, that's totally depraved and selfish, which sort of says, yeah, I'd like that too. This was an attraction to the first century Jews to whom the book of Hebrews was written in the first instance to go back. We've got this religion of glory. The old fathers read about it here with Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. They don't interpret these passages in Jeremiah or Ezekiel to refer to a spiritual Jesus who saves from sin. No, it's an earthly, national success story for us in the here and now. Forget this pie in the sky stuff. I see what you mean. I don't like this suffering. And they turned and went back. And so Hebrews 2, verse 10, stresses suffering. Suffering in this world for the great leader, Jesus. And therefore also for us, because he leads us and we emulate him. He died on the cross and he gives all Christians a cross to bear. And then comes the glory. There is glory, there is perfection, but it comes after death in the next age for Jesus and for us. Persevere. Wait for it. And this brings us, and here I'll be briefer, to our third point. Because not only is this the way that God decreed it, the way that Jesus himself went personally, as we read in the gospel accounts, not only is this the way of the church, but this is the way of the church for 2,000 years, and not only is this scriptural teaching, like Paul's remark in the book of Acts at several occasions, there are new Christians who have just been converted, and Paul says that we must, through much suffering or trials, enter into the kingdom of God. And not only is this included in the gospel, but Hebrews 2 verse 10 goes further, and it says this is the way it has to be. Even God couldn't have made a different salvation and couldn't have made a different Saviour. Given man's creation and fall, this is the way it had to be. And doctrinally, this is what is known as the necessity of the incarnation of the Son of God. Given man's fall, the Son of God must become incarnate as the only way for man to be saved. The necessity, not only of the incarnation, but the necessity of the atonement. The Son of God had to die for sins, given the awfulness of sin against God. This is how the text begins. For it became him, it was fitting for God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's the way it had to be. And this emphasizes the lordship of God over all things. All things are for him. That means he's the goal, the purpose of absolutely everything. By whom are all things? That is, the creation and the continuance of all things rests in the decree and providence of God. God is the goal of all things, the creator, the upholder of all things. All individuals, all institutions, all elements, all events, even the wrath of man, we sang it in Psalm 76, even the wrath of man praises God. It became him, God, infinite, eternal, wise, holy, just, and good. The God who created everything for his own glory, who upholds everything for his own glory, and who has the goal of bringing many sons to glory. It became him to cause the Messiah to come and to suffer, and only in the way of suffering be exalted, and only in the way of his suffering and exaltation bring the many sons to glory. And it fitted the very character of God. It would have been unjust if God had tried to save mankind any other way. It would have been foolish, not wisdom. The divine attributes militate against any other hypothetical or possible way of salvation, because no other way of salvation is possible. And now you see what this passage is saying. Over against Judaism and its theological scheme. It wants a different salvation for man, and so does much of the church. Think the health and wealth gospel. It wants an earthly salvation. And it wants a savior who works to bring about this earthly salvation. And here, in this third point of the sermon, whoever it was who penned the book of Hebrews, some say Paul, is saying that not only have you the wrong view of salvation, if you want this earthly salvation in this age, and not only have you the wrong view of the Savior, Jesus, but you have the wrong view of God. Given creation, given the fall, the way that God has decreed it is the way it had to be to fit with his very nature. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. The wrong salvation is the wrong Messiah, the wrong Savior, and ultimately it's a different view of God. Because our salvation is in the cross, our Savior is the Savior of the cross, and our God, to save created lost sinners, our God is the God of the cross. The God who put the cross, put Jesus on the cross, and put a cross upon each and every one of his children. And so you Hebrews who say, we don't like this gospel, you really don't understand God, and you haven't read and understood the Old Testament properly. at all. And Lord willing, we'll say more about this in the next sermon, beloved, and even in Lord's Days 5 and 6, the next two Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, because from different points of view, they're pursuing the same crucial line. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the deep things of the Scriptures, the necessity of the incarnation and atonement of our Saviour, and cause us, Lord, to behold thy very wisdom, justice, and power in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.